because I like to be in amongst my people when I'm talking to them. Feels better this way, and you can hear me better. I've been asked to talk about the crucifixion tonight. And through the eye of a physician, I am a practicing physician, maybe not as much as I used to practice, 3 days a week now in Gainesville, but seeing a lot of patients on a daily basis. And the cross, the crucifixion, remains something very special to me, but it remains an enigma and a conundrum to me. And what do I mean by that? You read the gospel accounts, the writers of the about the crucifixion, and what do they say? And they took Jesus and they crucified him. That's all they say. Nothing else. And I'm amazed at that. If you and I were writing today about the cross, what would we do? There would be all sorts of dramatics, all sorts of hyperbole. We would go at length to try to describe what the cross and what the crucifixion was all about. These writers did not. And I've thought about that, and I wondered why, and I'm not going to argue with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit may be balancing the act of the crucifixion and us not getting too fixed upon exactly what happened there, but the fact that Jesus was crucified. But on the other hand, for us to understand what this crucifixion was all about and what it did to Jesus, I'm still amazed that not much is said about that in Scripture. And so the things I'm going to be talking to you about are by contemporary writers and by research, basically, as to what happened on the cross. We know Jesus suffered. We know he suffered. There's a couple of passages in Hebrews that tell us that. And so it's not that the Scripture doesn't relate to the fact that there was suffering, but it doesn't go into a great extent of that suffering. But then we think about, 150 years ago, if somebody said someone was hanged, I suspect the people in that day didn't need an explanation of hanging, did they? It was probably something ingrained in their mind on somebody who they had seen 150 years ago. They used to do it on the corner. Maybe we should do a little bit of that today. But they hanged the person. You knew what happened to the person. You had seen it. In our most recent past, but maybe too far in the past, is old Sparky, the electric chair. When you had heard that somebody had been electrocuted or died in the electric chair, you knew, you didn't have to have it described to you. You'd seen it. You'd heard about it. Thing on the head. They called old Sparky that for a reason, because sometimes Sparky didn't work quite as well. And we saw that, so a lot didn't have to be said about it. And I'm suspecting that's what the Holy Spirit is doing here. The writers of the New Testament, when they said Jesus was crucified, Matthew's writing to the Jews. They had certainly seen a lot of crucifixions. Mark is writing to the Romans. They know how to crucify somebody. Luke's writing to Theophilus. And John is probably primarily writing to Gentiles. The then known world knew about crucifixion. You and I don't know that much. So I'm going to try to describe some things to you tonight about the crucifixion. Let me just say this. The crucifixion was the most horrific, demonic, evil way imaginable to kill somebody. It was a horrific death. Jesus suffered. And I'll try to say that in certain terms, in certain ways tonight as we think about that. But the crucifixion is, in fact, what? It's the epicenter. It is the center of our faith. Is this too high, too low? What is it? Raise it up. Have you ever tried to talk like this? Okay. I'll try to keep my hands to myself and above or below my waist. But as we think about the crucifixion, it is the center of our faith. Go over to 1 Corinthians 5. Excuse me, let's make that 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance, keep that little phrase in mind, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. We'll hear a lot about the according to the Scriptures tonight. And that He was buried. And that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Then it talks about some appearances to certain people here. But then it goes on into verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. The Gnostic movement is just beginning. In Corinth, and in fact, one of the biggest of the Gnostics lived for a while in Corinth, but then was in Ephesus, Cerinthia. And he began to preach that Christ had never existed. And he began to preach that this Jesus, the Son of God, had never existed really, but this Jesus had been a human only who had died on the cross. So we didn't really have to listen that much to Jesus. And Paul is already confronting this here in Corinth, and you're going to really see that confronted by John in the Gospel of John and then in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John about the Gnostics. But already people are saying that Jesus had not been raised from the dead. It was a figment of your imagination. And he's saying here, if that is correct, then your faith is in vain. Because what's important is the fact that he died and then was raised from the dead. So we understand that the crucifixion is important. Now, I'm going to be looking at any number of the passages in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can keep your fingers in Matthew. Matthew 26 and 27, but I'm going to be going all over. So it may be kind of hard for you to be flipping back and forth. So maybe it'd be just best listen. But in Mark, there's a particular interesting statement to me made by Mark, and it's probably Peter that's telling Mark about this, and then Mark is writing it down for us. But he says in verse, if you look at verse 43 of chapter 15, Joseph of Arimathea came and a prominent member of the council a man who himself waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate notice here, wondered if he was dead by this time. The Romans didn't intend for you to die quickly on the cross. They wanted you to suffer. And some people went days on the cross suffering. And so here is Pilate, who probably knows about crucifixion very well. He's saying, is he dead already? Well, historically, we know that Jesus began to be crucified on the third hour and died at the ninth hour. That's what the scripture tells us. So he was on the cross for 6 hours. And Pilate is saying, is he dead? So he calls the centurion in and says, is Jesus dead? And he affirms that he is. And he said, okay, Joseph, go ahead and take the body. What I'm going to try to point out to you tonight is, why did Jesus die potentially this quickly on the cross? What happened? Was it that God was just merciful to him? He said, all right, I'll end this early. I think the scripture may reflect something else. And things that were happening to Jesus along and along may tell us why he died in 6 hours. But make no mistake, in those 6 hours, he was miserable. Let's think of some reasons that maybe why Jesus did not last any longer than he did on the cross, those 6 hours. First, last time Jesus ate was when? Previous day. Very likely. The Passover feast with his apostles. And there was plenty to eat that day. There was plenty to drink that day. But if you begin to see now what happens to Jesus over the next few hours, there's no chance for him to be eating or drinking. So very likely, some dehydration is beginning to set in. I don't think he's malnourished, but I do think he becomes dry. Secondly, if you think about it, when's the last time Jesus slept? Probably Wednesday night. If we look at the events, we can begin to work back as to what the days were happening with the life of Christ. And I think you're hearing about all of these this week. But we know very little about what happened on Wednesday. Tuesday was a huge day. Sunday and Monday were pretty big days. But very likely Jesus was not getting any sleep this whole week. And he certainly didn't get into any past Wednesday night. Because all day Thursday he was at the Passover, preparing for that, and then eating the Passover. Thursday night we have the events that we're going to be talking about, and then the crucifixion Friday. So Jesus was exhausted. As you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have Jesus at the end of the Passover feast with what appears to be a few instructions to his apostles. Not so fast. If you go to then John 13, John 14, John 15, John 16, John 17, Jesus is spending hours with his apostles in instruction. So there is that length of time that he is spending with them. I'm suspicioning that they finally get to the Garden of Gethsemane, probably pretty late. And there is a walk to the Garden of Gethsemane up a mountainside. And so he had to walk there, and I think a lot of the instructions in 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 are going on in this walk. But he had to walk there. When he gets into the garden, there are some things that happen to him, which I think may affect how quickly he died on the cross. when he gets into the garden, what does he do? Well, he takes the 8 apostles and puts them over here, and he takes 3 of the other apostles and goes a distance. Have you ever thought what those 8 are thinking? Who is it? Andrew? Philip? Bartholomew? Matthew? Thomas? James the Less, or James the son of Alphaeus? Simon? Thaddeus? What do you think they're thinking? What has been happening even at the feast and in times past? What is happening with the apostles? They're arguing what? Who's going to be the greatest in Jesus' physical, earthly kingdom? We have apostles who are still considering that Jesus is not going to die. I mean, he's told you 3 times, I am going to die at the hand of the Jews in Jerusalem. And they wouldn't believe him. So now they're out here this night, 8 of them, being sequestered off to one side, and they're probably saying, there we go again. So the 2 apostles, I think there's 2 that probably that they were considering were going to be the greatest. Peter, Mr. Bombastic, answering all the questions quickly and effectively in most cases. The one who's going to walk on water, he tried. Meaning it was Peter. And so they've seen all of this. So I'm suspecting that they thought that Peter was going to be one of the greatest. And the other one that I think is John. Now, interesting about John, and I want to make this point now, John probably, very likely, was the first cousin to Jesus. Salome and Mary, if we look at the passages very closely, were sisters. So when the mother of James and John came to Jesus and said, I want my boys to be on your left hand and right hand in your kingdom, that was Aunt Salome coming to him, saying, I want my boys to be on your right hand, left hand. I don't care which one it is, but I want you to put them there. So I'm guessing Peter and John were the 2 favorites as far as who was going to be the greatest in this earthly kingdom. But now we got Peter, James, and John off with Jesus. And then what does Jesus do? Go out here tonight and pick you up a stone and throw it. He was a stone's throw away from them, which is probably 100 to 150 feet. Now let's see what happened to Jesus at that time. What does Scripture say? He says to Peter, James, and John, I am sorely grieved, greatly distressed, to what? Don't ignore those terms. To the point of death. How anxious was Jesus about this coming event? To the point of death. So physiologically, what's happening to him? Pressure's dropping down. Heart is racing. He's faint. Luke says that he was in agony. So this is happening to Jesus. So he goes and prays, what? Father, if this cup can pass from me, let it be. Let it be. I was with you as the Word when we planned this. But now that I'm the human here on earth and beginning to suffer this, Lord, God, is there any other way? A little bit later, he tells Peter, when Peter has cut the ear off of Malchus, put your sword away. What could he do? I could call 12 legions of angels out of heaven if I so desire. Now you think about this. Hezekiah, 185,000 Assyrians. How many angels did it take to do away with 185,000 Assyrians? One. What do you think if 12 legions of angels came down to wreak havoc? My guess is that would have been the end of the earth. So Jesus is saying, I could call an end to all of this if I so chose. And he's saying to Jesus, or to God in his prayer, let's think of another way. I'm scared. I am horrified. I am terrified about what's going to happen to me. But not my will. We'll do it your way, if that's what you so choose. What does Luke tell us about the prayers that he offered up? What was happening to Jesus at that time? He sweat what? Drops. As of blood. His sweat became as of blood, drops of blood. Now there is a physiologic disease, rare as it can be, that when you sweat, there are rare individuals have capillaries that are very fragile within the sweat gland, and they will break down, and when you sweat profusely, you will bleed. There is that disease. I don't think this is what happened to Jesus here. I think this is just how much he was sweating. It was just like it was pouring off of him, like it was bleeding. What's this leading to? Dehydration. So now we have somebody who's exhausted, who's not been drinking, terribly anxious, pressure's down, and now he's sweating this way. No fluids, dehydrated. Of course, he does this three times, and then he is betrayed by Judas. And we have this little skirmish we talked about. Interesting. Judas says to the Jews, you better be prepared. You take equipment, you take weapons, you take lights. And how many people does he take out there with him? It was a Roman cohort. That is 600 soldiers, Roman soldiers, plus all the chief priests and the Jewish leaders. There was a mob out there. It's interesting to me that when they come to Jesus, you know, we read about and we hear about Judas betraying him with a kiss. That's what you got in Matthew, Mark. John does what? John only says that Judas told him where he was. John gives Judas very little credit anywhere he talks about him. And he certainly doesn't say that Judas kissed him in John. What he says there is, Jesus goes out and says to them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. And he says, I am he. What do? They fall down. Now, I think they're falling down saying, uh-oh, what's about to happen to us? Judas, I think, had prepared them. You know, I've seen him raise the dead. I've seen him walk on water. I've seen him do all sorts of things, calm the storms. I don't know what he might do to you. And there's parts of me that said, I wish he'd have brought an angel. Two or three. I wish he'd have taken it out on one or two of them there, but that's not Jesus. It's not Jesus. So he was taken into custody, first to Annas, you'll hear about this next week, then to Pilate, or then to Caiaphas, the two shams of a Jewish trial, and at these trials, he's treated terribly. At Caiaphas' expense, he is beat about the face, beat with fists, blindfolded, and just terribly abused. 6 o'clock in the morning, when it now becomes legal for the Jews to meet, they meet and have a council quickly and say, we're going to get him killed. So they have to go to the Romans. And they take him to Pilate. And this is very important, this time with Pilate. Pilate says, what are you doing here? He had to have been alerted. It's 6 o'clock in the morning. It's now 6 o'clock in the morning. When's the last governor having a trial at 6 o'clock in the morning? Somebody had to alert him that we've got some serious issues. You need to be there. And so they bring in Jesus. He says, what you got him here for? What's going on here? Well, he's preaching insurrection. He's preaching the not to pay taxes. And he's saying that he's king. So in John's account, he takes him in and says, what's this kingship thing? And so he questions him and he says, I find no guilt in him. I'm going to go back out to the Jews and say, I don't find him guilty. He's not done anything. Crucify him. Well, I'll give you a prisoner. Let me give you him. No, we want Barabbas. Crucify him. So what does the great leader Pilate do? He's an innocent man. I want to set him free. So what I will do is scourge him. This is very critical. A Roman scourge was not to be taken lightly. It was three straps of leather that on the end of the strap was either metal, sharp metal, stones, or broken up bone. So the person that was then whipping Jesus, the prisoner, the person was strapped to a post, bent over, exposing his back, took his clothes off of him, and they beat him. And it wasn't a whipping like the Jews did, where they did 40 minus one. They beat him until either the guy who was beating him was tired or the centurion finally said, you can quit. Jesus was a bloody mess at the end of the scourging. And we say sometimes, where did Jesus shed blood on the cross? He was bleeding profusely when he was on the cross from his wounds. What else did they do? They put a crown of thorns on his head. What did they do to the crown of thorns? They took the reed that they had given to him and beat the crown of thorns into his head. So now he's bleeding about the head as well. And so he brings him out and says, behold the man. He's not a king. Look at him. He's just like you and me. But now he's beat to death. They say, nope, crucify him. He called himself the Son of God in our religion. That got Pilate's attention. He goes in and back says, he doesn't say now, who are you? He says to him, where are you from? Pilate did not want to kill Jesus. I'm going to wash my hands of him. You Jews take him. Put his blood upon us, he says, they say. But we need you to crucify. So Jesus, or they say, or Pilate says, go ahead and crucify. They take him from the praetorium. If you look at the map of Jerusalem, the praetorium is on the west side of about the mid portion of the old Jerusalem. The Hebrew writer says they marched him outside the gate, according to Scripture. So they took him outside the gate to crucify him. So there was, he had to walk there. John says he took the cross upon himself. And understand, the cross by the Romans was not the full cross. It was the cross bar, the horizontal piece to the cross. Now, in New Testament time, there were three different types of crosses. The capital T cross, the small T cross, which most people think that's what Jesus was crucified upon, the small T cross. And then they really got sadistic, and they would do an X cross. Historically, we're told that Peter may have been crucified on the X cross, upside down. That's at least what literature says. But Jesus was probably crucified on the small T cross. So he was supposed to carry that patibulum, it's called, 100 to 110 pound piece of lumber on his back. Jesus couldn't do it. So they got Simon the Cyrene, the Cyrenian, to carry it for him. I find that interesting. What does Mark say about Simon? He was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, why do you think that Mark would say that to his readers? They probably knew him. And how did these people know each other as far as names concerned? They were probably Christians. This event probably had some impact on Simon the Cyrenian, because his boys very likely were Christians. But he carried it out the rest of the way. The crucifixion was this. They took the vertical bar that was out there, part of the cross, and it was on the ground. Then they'd take the horizontal portion of the cross, nail it to the vertical bar, and then put the prisoner, Jesus, down on that cross, on the ground. Then they began to do the nailing. Not in the palms of the hands, but in the wrists. How many of you ever had carpal tunnel syndrome? Anybody in here? You know how it feels. Numb, tingly, hurt, pain in the hands, up the arms. It can be miserable. That was a spike about that thick, about that long, that they nailed through the carpal tunnel. What do you think it did to that nerve? Horrific pain. Then they did the other one. Then they took the feet with the legs in a flex position and put the feet on top of each other and then nailed a big spike right through the middle of the foot with the legs there flexed so they could move. Then they took the person lying on the ground, lifted him up, then slammed him into the hole that they had dug to put the cross in. Think that was comfortable? On the cross, now that you're hanging there, if you take a deep breath, you're lifted up. If you exhale, you fall down. So when you fall down on you're on the cross, what's going to hurt? The hands. So if you take a deep breath and are lifting yourself up, now that puts pressure on the feet. So what do you find yourself not wanting to do when you're on the cross? Breathe. Most people died on the cross of a process we call respiratory acidosis. Because you weren't breathing, you didn't breathe off your CO2. You retained that CO2, you became acidotic, your pH in your body drops down, all sorts of bad things start to happen to you. Kidneys fail, heart begins to fail, you go into rhythm disturbances, so you go through all sorts of arrhythmias. So people on the cross most often died of some cardiac or pulmonary problem, lung problem. You could go into congestive heart failure. And I think Jesus did, based upon what we're going to read. One of those two events very likely were the things that killed him. Add to that, then his blood loss, which was horrific, his dehydration. That combination, in my opinion, is what did Jesus in sooner than what they would have anticipated. Interestingly enough, you go to John, this was the day of preparation. This was during the Passover feast, so there's another 7 days of feast. On that particular feast, when you had the Sabbath day, it was a high Sabbath. And so this Friday was a very special day. This was a day of preparation. A lot of things were supposed to be being done on that day so they could have their special Sabbath the next day. So the Jews are saying, isn't this wonderful? We can't have anybody out here on the next day. It's a high Sabbath. So we got to get rid of these people off the cross. So, break their legs, the Jews tell the Romans. So they go break the legs of the two prisoners. Isn't that wonderful? To hasten on their death. Jesus, they looked at him and said, well, he looks dead. So what does one of the kind soldiers do? To be sure, puts a spear in his side. What comes out? Water and blood. In my opinion, that's probably lungs. Some people will say it's the abdomen and the bladder, the water and blood. Some will say it was the heart because now the heart has failed, so there is fluid around the heart, which would be water. I think it's pleural effusions. I think it's fluid in and around his lung, which then would be blood and water. So the spear goes into his side. I can't, as I think about the crucifixion, I just can't explain it any better than to say, what a horrible death. Scripture says it was the fullness of time that this event happened. God intended for him to die on a cross. Cursed is the man who is on a tree. You start to look, and I was going to go at length into some of the things that Jesus said on the cross, but I don't have time. So, he says, the fourth thing he says is, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? I can hardly say that without thinking. What was God thinking? How did God forsake him? He was cursed. Jesus was cursed. He became sin for you and me. What can't God look upon? Sin. This, I think, is the statement that lets me know that Jesus is at his lowest on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He had three other statements in the first 3 hours, from about 9 o'clock in the morning until noon. Then there was a quiet time for a while because there was an earthquake. Luke says the sun failed, so it was dark. And then for 3 hours, the Lord was quiet. And then very quickly, it's the Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Then, I'm thirsty, showing his human side. Then, it is finished. My work is over as far as this crucifixion is concerned. His work is not over on earth. He's got another 40 days, very important 40 days. But it's finished for the cross. I'm dying. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's his seventh statement. What does the centurion say about him? When it's over, this man was a son of God. As far as his religion goes, he also says in Luke, this was a very righteous man. Also look in Luke where it says, what were the people doing who were there, the witnesses to this? What were they saying? They left beating their breasts. There were people at the crucifixion that began to believe. Who were the 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost? I think a lot of them were those that were here at this crucifixion, witnessing a righteous man being crucified who was faultless. Even the centurion that ordered it and was there taking care of it said, this was a righteous man. Christ has done an amazing thing for you. He died the most cruel of deaths. Hebrews says in 12, for the joy of what his work on earth was, he endured the cross, suffered the shame for you and me. When he was raised from the dead, he did say to Mary, you know, I haven't seen my Father yet. So he wasn't with God those 3 days. I haven't seen my Father yet. I will in time meet my Father. What a glorious moment that must have been. When the Son met the Father. Where the Son, it says in Romans, the first chapter, he became the beloved when? When he had fulfilled his work and shown his obedience by dying on the cross. What a horrible event to save you and me. He just didn't take him out and throw him off a cliff. He sacrificed his son. That was a sacrifice. So thinking about the cross has done something to your heart tonight, which it should to every one of us. If it stirred something, do we have an invitation song? 149? Open your books. Be ready to sing number 149. Is it?
Yes.
It's up there? Okay. I want you to be thinking about the cross as we sing this invitation song. What should my response be to this cross? I personally thank the Lord every time I get a chance. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Because you did something great for me. If in any way you need to respond to the invitation, won't you come now as we stand and sing?